Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning, Genesis 37. The title for the message today is The Fingerprints of Providence. The Fingerprints of Providence. And we're about to enter into one of the most famous sections in all of Scripture. It is the Joseph narrative. Many of you have likely heard this taught. You probably have the story basically memorized, and you could share the key points of the story. And so this morning, as we dive into what's going to be a several-week study, I want us to just step back and look at this anew and pray the Lord will use it in a fresh way in our life. All too often, this story is reduced to simply just an opportunity to highlight the redeemable aspects of Joseph's character. And we just talk about Joseph, and you need to be like Joseph. Or maybe some folks teach the passage, and they just say, you know, if you're in a hard time in life, just hold on like Joseph, and in the end, God will bless you. And the problem is with all of these approaches to teaching the Joseph story is that the Joseph story, perhaps more than any story in all of Genesis, is not about Joseph. It is about God. It's a very clear story about the character and the providence of our God. In fact, as you read the narrative of Joseph, the first characteristic that the Scripture even tells us of Joseph is that he was handsome. And that doesn't come until later, and it has really no bearing on his character whatsoever. The story is not so much about Joseph, it is about our God. Of course, it does practically give the human events of Joseph and his brothers, but the point of the story is much more about God and His providence. And so as we talk about God's providence, I just want to take a moment. I don't want to assume that we all know what we're talking about when we use the word providence. There's two words I want you to keep in mind. They are sovereignty and providence. When we talk about God's sovereignty or the fact that God is sovereign, we're describing, as Pastor Tom puts it, the fact that God is sovereign describes who He is. God is ruler. He is all-powerful. He is in control, creator. But when we use the word providence, we're not talking so much about who God is as to what He does. Providence is how He works out His sovereignty. He is sovereign, and He uses providence to carry out His sovereign will. And in fact, what we'll see is that God in His providence allows real human choices and actions, and He weaves those together, sometimes even sinful human actions, to accomplish His ultimate ends and His ultimate purposes. There is a mystery, in a sense, to God's providence. We can't explain how He does all those things. All we see are the results of how He does that. And He's still doing that today. So we're going to sort of step back and look at this masterpiece of providence through the life of Joseph. And just to bring us up to speed, remember last time Jacob's sons attacked the Shechemites, and they did so wrongly, but they did so because of the rape of their sister, but they went far and away above what they should have done in response. So Jacob has to move his family, and they go to Bethel, and God reaffirms His covenant to Jacob in Bethel. His wife, Rachel, dies in the process of giving birth to Benjamin, and then Jacob takes his whole family down to take over as the patriarch of the family, and he moves down to visit his father Isaac, where they will remain. And we pick up the story. They're there now, living in the area where his ancestors Abraham and his father Isaac have lived. Now, here's our theme for this morning, and it's really going to be the same theme kind of here from here on out, and it's this: God continues to fulfill His promise in the face of human sin. God continues to fulfill His promise in the face of human sin. Now, when we left off last time, we finished chapter 35, so I want to briefly cover chapter 36, but we're not going to read chapter 36, not because it's not important, but it is a genealogy. It's the genealogy of Esau. And the first point there on your outline is God's grace to Esau. And it's not that we couldn't draw some fascinating points from this text, as much as I really want to get into the Joseph narrative, and the Esau genealogy doesn't add a ton to the overall picture. But I want to show you sort of the point of the genealogy and why it's here. In chapter 36, it goes sort of person by person through the descendants of Esau. And it's really just a gracious picture of our God, that God not only blesses Esau, even though he is the unchosen son, but He makes a whole nation out of Esau. Esau, as most of you know, becomes the nation of Edom, which will be mentioned throughout the narrative of Scripture. It's a reminder to us that the God of Israel, though He chose Israel specifically for a specific purpose, has always been a God who is concerned with the nations as a whole. And we see His common grace to Esau in the fact that He blesses him and makes him a nation. And we still see God's common grace to His enemies today. Those who are actively in rebellion against Him still have breath in their lungs and they have food on their tables, and God brings the rain and the sunshine and blesses them in many ways. That is His common grace. And we see His common grace here to Esau. The point of chapter 36 really is two things. One, it practically signals the end of Esau's involvement at this point. This ties up Esau's part in the narrative. And secondly, spiritually, it shows us God's incredible grace to the unchosen son of Isaac. This becomes even more clear later in Scripture when we get to the law in Deuteronomy. I found this fascinating as I studied this passage. The New American Commentary notes that the Israelites were not supposed to be at peace with other nations, but that did not apply to the Edomites, not in the same way that it did to others. You don't have to turn there, but this is Deuteronomy 23:7-8. Listen to what God says to the Israelites. He says, "You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not detest an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The sons of the third generation who are born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord." So what it says is you're not supposed to treat the Edomites like you would just any other foreign nation, because you are kin to them. And it even says that starting with the third generation, those who would want to convert to Judaism and come over and follow Yahweh should be allowed to do so. That's God's grace. God's grace continues through Edom's history. Now, unfortunately, Edom and Israel have this difficult relationship, and we see them warring with one another in Scripture and things like that. But still, that doesn't change the fact of God's grace to Esau. Now, that brings us to chapter 37. Point 2 on your outline there, the sinful rivalry of Jacob's sons. The sinful rivalry of Jacob's sons. And as you can see on your outline, I've sort of taken the narrative. We're going to break it down into its pieces and study them together. And we're going to just camp out in chapter 37 today. So point A on your outline, the setting. The setting. Read with me chapter 37, verses 1 through the first part of verse 2. It says, "Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob." That phrase, "these are the records of," or "the generations of," remember, we've seen that over and over in Genesis, and it's sort of a signal, as we said before, that a new part in the story is beginning. Every time a new character or a new family or a new portion of a family is introduced, it will start with this phrase, "these are the generations of." And what it's signaling to us here is that we've turned our attention from Jacob specifically, although he'll still be in the narrative, to his sons. Joseph being the key character, but not just Joseph, the entirety of the family will be in view here. Remember that these men, the sons of Jacob, are to be the ones who carry out the covenant promise of God. These are going to be the 12 tribes of Israel. And sometimes we focus on chapters 37 through 50, and we rightly call them the Joseph narrative, but it's not really just Joseph narrative, it's the brothers and the sons of Israel narrative. Because we're going to see this transformation take place. We start out with Joseph's brothers, and they are not men that we would want to follow or emulate. And when we get to chapter 50, we see, because of God's providence and work in their life, a transformation of these men. So really, this is, we could title it, the transformation of Joseph's brothers, or the sons of Jacob. So verse 1 really just sets the context. They're in the land of Canaan, and now we're going to start this new section. And starting in the second half of verse 2, we have point B there, Joseph's relationship with his brothers. And we're introduced now to the context of what's going on. Our key character is noted here. Look at halfway through verse 2. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a varicolored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. We have our first introduction to a relationship between Joseph and his brothers that's not going to be a good one. You think you have issues in your family with your siblings? Just wait until we look at this family and their situation. It mentions Joseph's age to start. Joseph is 17 years old. Anyone 17 in here? Sometimes we have some 17-year-olds slip in. You're one of those. Yeah. Joseph is a very young man, late teens, the youngest of his brothers besides Benjamin. And so it put him in a very awkward place. Really, we ought to see him as the youngest son in a sense, because Benjamin is so much younger that he's really with his parents still. He's not really interacting with the brothers on an adult level as Joseph is. And not to mention, Joseph is the only son besides Benjamin of Rachel. Rachel, of course, being the favorite wife. And you can see how this would have happened. It's an unfortunate and sad reality because of the sinful polygamous relationship that Jacob had. But you can see how these divisions would have occurred among the brothers based on who were their true full-blood brothers and who were not. And so the dividing lines are drawn. Oh, we're the sons of Leah or Bilhah, and here's Jacob. Since Benjamin's not really old enough, he's out here on a limb. He's got no one to advocate for him when there are brotherly rivalries and arguments. And so we have the first piece of information here that Joseph brings back a bad report about some of his brothers. Now, there's a lot written about this. The text, honestly, is silent as to whether or not this is a good thing or a bad thing. It doesn't tell us that this is necessarily a character flaw, nor does it tell us that it was necessarily a good thing. Some people want to take this and really bash Joseph here as being that sort of tattletale little brother that runs to daddy and tells him everything wrong with his brothers. That could have happened. But as we see later, Jacob's actually going to send Joseph to check on his brothers and bring a report back. And so this might have been a common relationship that he had with his father. And so there's not any reason necessarily to place blame on Joseph. In fact, the point of this really is not to give us any character quality of Joseph. It's to set up what happens next. The point is to show us this relationship between he and his brothers and sort of this downgrade of their relationship. This is the first pillar of three things that he's going to tell us. The first one is he brings back a bad report. That's strike number one against Jacob, or between Jacob and his brothers. Strike number two comes in the next phrase where it says that Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, and he made him a very colored tunic. This is the second building block or strike when it comes to the disunity between Joseph and his brothers. It just flat out tells us there's no hiding it. Jacob loves Joseph more than the rest of the sons. And you can know in your own family how much problems that would cause. If it's obvious that the parents favor one child, I'm sure some of you blame your or put that on your parents. And, oh, he's the favorite son or whatever. But in this case, this really was the favorite son. And not only was Jacob not hiding it, he actually made a piece of clothing, a gift for his son to wear that was like a beacon to all the brothers. I'm the favorite one. And you can see how well that went over. It didn't go over very well. Not to mention, he's the youngest son, and you know the culture of the day, everything was geared towards the older son, certainly the oldest son, and then working its way down. He's really on the bottom of the totem pole, and yet his father has elevated him to the top. And now he wears around every day a signal, look at me, I'm dad's favorite. Now, the term varicolored tunic, we actually don't know what that Hebrew word really means. Most of us probably have grown up calling it Joseph's coat of many colors. And that's certainly what it will call it in your kids when you read books to your kids and things. It actually may not have been I don't want to burst your bubble. It may not have been a coat of many colors. It may have been describing just a full-length coat that had long sleeves and went all the way to the ankles. It was been an expensive garment. Whatever it was, it would have stood out as something special and different given to this son as a gift from his father to highlight him as the favorite son. Now, the effect of this between Joseph and his brothers is obvious. It embittered his brothers to an abnormal degree. They hated him. It says in verse 4, look at the end of verse 4, it says, or we'll just read the whole verse. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Literally, it says they hated him and they could not speak peace to him. When that was the familiar greeting of the day, even now, my understanding, I haven't been there, but in Israel, shalom is the common greeting. It means peace, or peace be to you, or basically may things go well with you. It says his brothers hated him so much they couldn't even bear to give him the common greeting of peace to you. They just couldn't speak a kind word to him. And it was universal among the brothers, a common hatred for Joseph. And this now is the second piece of the puzzle. He gave a bad report on his brothers. His dad now has highlighted him as the favorite son and given him this special coat. And now there is a third piece of the puzzle that takes sort of this ember of hatred and fans it into a full-fledged flame. Point C, Joseph's dreams. Joseph's dreams. Let's read together verses 5 through 11. It said, "Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, 'Please listen to this dream which I've had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf.' Then his brother said to him, 'Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream, and related it to his brothers, and said, 'Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me.' He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow ourselves down before you to the ground?' His brothers were jealous of him, but his fathers kept the saying in mind." This is the third issue that rises between Joseph and his brothers. He has two dreams. And as we're going to find throughout Genesis, when it gets later and dreams are a big part of the narrative, whenever God gives two dreams, it's sort of a confirmation of how seriously and that this thing is going to happen, that God intends for this to happen. Now, the text doesn't tell us here clearly that these are divine revelation dreams to Joseph, but clearly they are, if you know anything about the story of Joseph, and later Joseph so much as says so, that these were God-given dreams. But here, in the text, it just does not yet appear that way, as far as blatantly. But there are two dreams, and they're identical in meaning. The first dream is sort of this agricultural metaphor of they're binding sheaves in the field, and all of a sudden Joseph's sheaf stands up, and his brother's sheaves gather around and bow down to him. And his brothers get the point, obviously. They say, "Are we really going to bow down to you? Are you going to rule over us?" So their reaction in verse 8 is that they hated him even more, it says, at the end of verse 8. So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. His second dream is different, but the meaning is the same, only this time his parents are involved in the dream. It says the sun and moon and the 11 stars all gather around and bow down to him. Now, his mother, Rachel, has already died at this point, so some people get really upset about this and spend a lot of time writing about it in commentaries. All the dream is meant to say is everyone in the family is going to bow down to Joseph. That's the point of the dream. We don't have to get caught up on the fact that Rachel has already passed away. And the reaction is his brothers, it says, are jealous of him, and his dad rebukes him, but notice what it adds. His dad does rebuke him, but at the end of verse 11, it says, "But his father kept the saying in mind." His father kept the saying in mind. Let me just pose a question, and I want you to talk back to me. Why do you think Jacob kept it in mind? Or what does that even mean, that he kept it in mind? Ideas from you guys. Yeah, I think Jacob was, you know, positioned to understand this in a unique way, because not only had God revealed himself to Jacob, but was Jacob the younger or the older brother in his scenario? The younger brother. And his dad, was he the younger or the older brother in the scenario? The younger brother. And so it is a pattern here that God has had of going against the grain of the culture and choosing whoever he wants to choose. And he does this throughout Scripture. We see David coming in. They have to even go get him from the field. They don't even bring him in as one of the options initially to be chosen. And so Jacob understands better than anyone that God often works in a mysterious way. And it may very well be that God is going to exalt his younger son over his older sons. And so he keeps this in mind. He ponders these things. It reminds me of when Mary ponders and keeps in mind the prophecies given of Christ. It's the same kind of thing where he's mulling them over in his head, saying that this could be from the Lord. This could be true. And he obviously had that suspicion, and it was his favorite son, and he obviously saw some qualities in Joseph that were redeemable. Now, the point of all of these aspects of the narrative are not just to give us fun facts, but it's really building for us a case for what happens next. There's three strikes against Joseph. Remember, he tattletales on his brothers. His father exalts him as the favorite son. And now he's had these dreams of his brothers bowing down to him. And so the stage is fully set for what comes next. That brings us to point D, the setting for revenge. The setting for revenge. Verse 12. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "I will go." Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, "What are you looking for?" He said, "I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock." Then the man said, "They have moved from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now, in the very first verse, something odd stands out to us. Anybody want to take a guess at what it is? You already answered once. Somebody else? Shechem. They took their flock to Shechem. That's kind of odd because they just left Shechem because Simeon and Levi murdered the whole town. And so apparently, the text just kind of puts it there that that's where they went. Apparently, they must have been in peaceful relations with the other people in the other cities, or the fear of God that we talked about last time was still resting on the other nations or cities, so they felt comfortable. Whatever it was, they left where they were. And you can imagine, and they still do this in other parts of the world where people don't own land kind of the way we do here, where if you have a large flock, you just kind of graze the flock and you go wherever there's grass. They do that in Kenya. I remember you'd be driving along and a flock of goats just runs across the road. And it's like, okay, there we go. It's much different. And that's how it was here. They take their flock and they're looking for greener pastures. Now, it's an obvious scenario. This really is just a bridge informational part of the narrative, but it's setting up something that's going to happen next. And I think the fact that Jacob is so willing to send Joseph to see his brothers and that Joseph is so willing to go shows us that Jacob and Joseph don't really fully understand the level of the hatred that his brothers have for him. They don't see the danger of the scenario. And so Joseph agrees to go, and Henry Morris notes that the journey to Shechem would have been about a two-day journey for Joseph, and then for him to go on to Dothan, where they actually were, was another day. So he's 3 days removed now from his father, Jacob. And that length of distance is going to embolden his brothers to take out their revenge on their brother. Point E there. On your outline, an unthinkable betrayal. An unthinkable betrayal. Verse 18. When they saw him from a distance, that's his brothers, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, 'A wild beast devoured him.' Then let us see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands, so to restore him to his father." So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic the very colored tunic that was on him. And they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. Then they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh, on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother and our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Wow. We're all familiar with, I imagine most of us are very familiar with that story, but I just want you to think about it and put yourself here. It says they see him from a distance as he's walking up, and certainly the coat he was wearing probably gave away who it was approaching them, and they start to plot together. Here comes that dreamer. Literally, the Hebrew is like that master of dreams. Let's see what we can make of these dreams. Let's just kill him. We'll kill him, and we'll make up some story about, you know, an animal devouring him, and then his dreams will be over, and we'll be rid of him. We don't have to worry about him taking the inheritance or any of those things. He'll just be done. Now, let's just take a brief time out for a moment. Let me remind you again, this is supposed to be the covenant family. These are the men who are supposed to carry on the promise, and we see them actually contemplating murdering their own brother, which is just unthinkable. I mean, the character of these men is at an all-time low. These are not men that we would want to emulate or follow. But these are real people, they are real brothers, and these are real events. And sometimes when we hear a story like this for so long, since childhood, it just kind of becomes something we know. I just want you to think of it with your siblings and things. They were real siblings. And they were really contemplating murdering their own brother. I mean, it doesn't get any lower than that, and certainly it shows us the height of their anger. So they come up with this plan, like, hey, let's just kill him. Let's kill him. We'll throw him in one of these pits. It was probably a watering hole. There were several of them, and this one was dried up. They said, we'll kill him. And think about it, in that day, it's not like you have the FBI or the police that are going to come and try to find your fingerprints and find you out. You just kill somebody and bury him, and nobody ever knows what happened to him. And so they're thinking, we'll get off scot-free. We'll make up a story for Dad. Done with this dreamer. But thankfully, his older brother, Reuben, interjects in verse 20 and tries to save him. He says, verse 21, Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, let's not take his life. Look, guys, let's don't murder him. Reuben said, let's don't shed his blood. Just throw him in this pit that's in the wilderness, but don't lay your hands on him. The idea was, you know, that's kind of extreme for us actually to physically murder him. Let's just put him in the pit and we'll just let him die from starvation. That's kind of the idea. It wasn't like it was that much better of an option. He's just saying, you know, we don't want to actually kill him. We'll just throw him in the pit and who knows what will happen to him. But the text tells us his true intention was that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. Now, we don't know why Reuben suddenly becomes the virtuous older brother to run to the rescue. He is the oldest of the brothers, remember. But probably the best guess would be because he wants to make up for his sin against his father. Remember last time Reuben had an episode with his father's wife, Bilhah, and it certainly would have put him out of his good graces with Dad. And so he's thinking, if I can restore the favorite son to his father, that might bump me back up a notch on the rung with Dad. And so that could be it. But regardless, he kind of has his ulterior plan. I'll just get him to put him in a pit. Later I'll get him out and I'll take him back to Dad and everything will be fine. Now, they actually plan or carry out their plan in verse 23. It says, when Joseph reached his brothers, they stripped him. Notice the first thing they do is take off this awful coat that is the sort of the reminder of their hatred for him. And then they throw him in this pit. And it just notes, thankfully, it was empty. At least, well, it probably hurt more, but he didn't drown at least. So it has no water in it. But what it says next is amazing to me. Did you catch this? What did they do after they throw him in the pit? They sat down to eat. I mean, here's their brother, probably a stone's throw away in a pit, left for dead. And they're like, you guys hungry? I'm hungry. Let's have a meal. And they sit down. I mean, that's callous. The idea is to see they really cold-heartedly don't care about Joseph. They sit down. There he is in the pit without food, without water, and they're going to enjoy a meal together. The idea is just cold-hearted disdain for their brother. Now, in verse 25, they're sitting there. They're eating their meal. And you picture this. There must have been a very popular trade route that came through that region on its way down. They're in the north now, and Egypt is down here. Okay, you can see that map. There's a trade route that runs down to Egypt. And so here they are, they're sitting, and they see these guys. It tells us they're Ishmaelites, which just adds more to the irony of the story. They're from the other side of the family. And they're coming down on their way to Egypt, and Judah gets an idea. Notice it is Judah. That's going to come into play later. But Judah, it sparks his thoughts, and he says, hey guys, we're going about this all wrong. And notice his literal words are, what profit is it for us to kill our brother? It means, what financial gain is it to kill our brother? We're not going to get anything for that. He'll just be gone. But here's an opportunity to kill two birds with one stone. Not only will we get rid of him, but we'll get paid for it. So it's another level of hard-heartedness. And they say, oh, that's a good idea. We can get rid of him. We don't have to kill him. And they're going to pay us to do it. It's a win-win situation. Two birds, one stone. And then he throws in, this is so funny to me. It's sad, but it's funny. He throws in this half-hearted sort of conscience statement of, after all, he is our own brother here. As if what he's proposing is much better than what they've already decided. He is our own brother. Let's just sell him as a slave, you know, and make money on him. And so it's intended to strike us as just the wholehearted cruelty towards Joseph. The other brothers agree this is a good idea, and they are going to carry it out. Now, put yourself there. I want you to imagine this scene with me for a moment. Right here in this text, it doesn't tell us anything about Joseph's reaction, so we don't know how he's responding. But just to kind of fill in the gaps, later in Genesis 42, once Joseph is now exalted in Egypt and his brothers come, and he starts to sort of kind of play with them a little bit to see their character, this is what the brothers say. They get upset, and they said to one another, truly we're guilty concerning our brother, Joseph, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. So that fills out the picture. Joseph didn't just quietly go. There's this pleading with his brothers. Don't do this. Please don't do this to me. You know, just let me go. Let me go back to dad or whatever. You can hear and you can imagine the conversation. This would have been heart-wrenching to watch as they pull him out of the pit to sell him as a slave. I mean, they realize that they're, in handing him over, he's going to spend the rest of his life as someone's slave. And yet, it doesn't matter. His pleas fall on deaf ears, they don't care, and they just callously hand him over and split up the cash. It's a sad depiction of the character of these men. They're starting at ground zero, at the lowest rung of the ladder. And as I said, the story of Joseph, while it's about Joseph, it's really the character development and the change that God produces within his brothers as we follow this story take place. The irony is, remember when he comes down, they say, let's kill him and we'll see what becomes of his dreams. The irony is, in selling their brother into slavery to get rid of him, they start the very process of God's providence to bring about the fulfillment of the dreams that they so much hated about Joseph. Of course, we know that, but they don't. They think they've succeeded in their plan. Joseph's gone, moving on with our happy life. That brings us to point F, heartbreaking deception. Heartbreaking deception. Verses 29 to 35. It says, now Reuben returned to the pit. Apparently he was gone, maybe with the flocks or whatever. But he returns to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. So he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, the boy's not there. As for me, where am I to go? So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it's your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, "Surely I'll go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Reuben, apparently, as we noted, was off somewhere during this episode. He wasn't a part of the selling of Joseph into slavery. And he comes back to hopefully rescue his brother, only to find him not in the pit. And he tears his clothes, a universal sign of grief, of mourning, in this case of shock and anger. And he knows his brothers have done something to Joseph. And he goes to them, and remember that his plan, as best we can tell, was to bring Joseph back and to get into good graces with his father. And now, as the oldest son, he's going to be the one to have to give the explanation of what's happened here. And so not only is he not going to get back in dad's good graces, but it's going to potentially knock him further down the ladder for not protecting his younger brother. And so he says, when he says, "Where am I to go?" It's kind of like, what am I going to do now? How am I going to explain this to our father? Now, what they've done to Joseph is bad, but it gets worse because now they're going to deceive their own father. And what is really despicable is the way that the text reads in verse 32, it says that they sent the tunic and brought it to their father. It's hard to tell from the grammar, but it is possible that they didn't even bring it themselves, that they sent it ahead with a servant, and they let the servant tell their father and make the conclusion of what had happened. That's how cowardly they were in the process. They just take the coat, they dip it in some blood, and they send it to try and deceive their father. And, of course, the question, check and see if this is your son's tunic. Of course it was. Whatever it was very distinguishable. His father knew right away what coat that was. And they let their poor father come to the conclusion that his favorite son had not just been killed, but had been mauled by a wild animal and killed on the way to visit his brothers. Not to mention, they let their father live with the personal guilt of being the one who sent his son on the journey in the first place. And so you can imagine the pain that it would have caused Jacob. And Jacob's response of grief is overwhelming. Some of it we would expect, where he puts on sackcloth and he tears his clothes. But it says that his grief was so severe that eventually his sons, even in hypocrisy, come around to try to comfort him. And it mentions his daughters as well. And he refuses. He won't even allow himself to be comforted. And he makes the statement that, "I'm going to go down to Sheol." That is, "I'm going to go down to death. I'm going to be mourning from now to the day that I die for my son, Joseph." But even in this, there's some irony, isn't there? Jacob, the one who deceived his father in order to steal the blessing from his brother, has now been equally deceived by his own sons. And so there is this theme of deception that takes place. Now he's lost not only Rachel, but in his mind he's lost his son Joseph as well. And we can't really put into words or imagine what the pain must have been like for Jacob as he walked through this deep, dark mourning for his son. And verse 36, it gives us sort of this final piece of the puzzle, and it just brings our attention back to Joseph for a moment. Joseph in Egypt. In verse 36, it ties off the end of this story, letting us know where Joseph ended up. Verse 36, "Meanwhile, the Midianites and Ishmaelites are used interchangeably here in the text, which is not, this isn't the only place that's done. It's done in some other places. Don't be thrown off by that. The Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard." So it leaves us here with Joseph. He's now a slave. He's made the journey down to Egypt, but he's placed in a household that will become a strategic placement. It is not random. And even though the text is not explicitly telling us that God is doing this behind the scenes and God is doing this behind the scenes, you can see the working and the providence of God as He's bringing about His intended purposes through what are some sinful and very difficult sets of circumstances. And this now sets the stage for the providential plan to take place. And we'll pick it up again in chapter 38 next time. But as we close our time and we sort of wrap this together, I want to turn our attention to two points of application to kind of drive this home in our own minds. Starting with chapter 36, remember the genealogy of Esau. Number one, God's grace extends even to his enemies. God's grace extends even to his enemies. And of course, all of us before Christ stand as God's enemies. We see this amazing grace because Esau, remember in Scripture, is not just classified as the unchosen one, but what does it even say? How does it even describe? It says, Jacob, the one I've loved, Esau, the one I hated. And yet, we see God's common grace extended even to Esau and even to his descendants down the road as being allowed to be brought into the covenant community if they submitted to that. You know, it's just a reminder, and throughout Scripture, don't get confused with the Old Testament. So many people make the mistake of thinking with the Old Testament that the Old Testament is all about Israel and God only loved Israel, and then suddenly that changed when Jesus came and now He loves everybody. God's plan of redemption has always been for everyone. And Israel was intended to be a beacon shining to the nation saying, this is the way, this is the true God, worship the true God. And we see that here even in God's grace to Esau. I remember witnessing to a guy in high school one time outside of the baseball locker room, and I'm sharing with him, and I share the gospel, and he understands it, and he even embraces it intellectually to a degree, but this is what he says to me. He says, you know, I plan to do that at some point, but, you know, I just have several things in my life that I've got to clean up first. And, you know, once I do that, then I'm going to come and I'll become a Christian. And so I pled with him. I tried to explain the best I could. You've misunderstood. You can't clean yourself up first. That's completely backwards. You need to, you know, confess your state right now as an enemy, a sinner of God, and then He changes you and makes you new. But no amount of pleading would convince the guy that the role of his role was not to try and clean himself up first and then come to Jesus. And I thought of that story because we see here in Esau the quote-unquote hated son experiencing the grace of God in this way. And it reminded me, we are all the hated son in the sense. We are all God's enemy before and outside of Christ. And if you're sort of kind of in this, really, it's sort of a false humility to say, I need to, you know, I'm just so bad, I need to clean myself up. That's really a pride. It's saying, you know what, I know God's grace can extend to all you other sinners, but I'm over here on another level, and I got to do, you know, I have a special plan with God where I've got to do some things first, and then I can receive grace. And if that's you, and you've sort of just been trying to clean yourself up on the outside and then make yourself acceptable to God, just understand you will never accomplish that. And that's actually the opposite of what the gospel message is. God reaches out to His enemies who are in rebellion and says, turn to Me in faith and repentance, and I will make you new. And so my hope this morning is that if you are currently an enemy of God, that you will come in faith and repentance and be transformed into an adopted son or daughter who will sit with Him for eternity, because that is the testimony of every Christian, anyone who's come to know the Lord. We were enemies who have been redeemed and made sons. So God gives His grace even to His enemies. Secondly, rest in the mystery of providence. Rest in the mystery of providence. See, over the next several weeks, we really just touched on providence this week. But if you know anything about the Joseph story, God's providence is going to be masterfully on display. And so we're going to make a lot of points about God's providence. And I just want to begin by calling us to rest in that providence. If we understand that and embrace the mystery of God's providence, it brings a trust and a hope in the midst of life's desperate situations, where we understand that when everything in our life seems to be going the opposite direction of what we thought or what we planned, that God is in control, and that we are just as firmly in His grasp and His sovereign hand when we're in the valley of life as we were in the peaks of life. And that it doesn't mean, don't hear me preaching some prosperity message from Joseph as if, you know, just hold on and God will bless you with everything you ever dreamed of. It may not turn out, in fact, it probably won't turn out the way that you ever imagined that it would, but it will turn out the way that God always intended that it would, which is much better than we ever would intend for ourselves. Don't get caught up in trying to explain every detail of God's providence. That's why I call it a mystery of providence. I don't understand all the events in my life. I don't understand how God, when we read the story of Joseph, I don't understand how it is that God can so masterfully take what are horrible decisions by humans and yet turn them on their head, where in the end they serve His glory and His plan of redemption. But He does it. And I trust that He does it. And the Bible says that He's still doing it in the life of those who are called according to His purpose and who love Him. So rest today in the providence of God. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Lord God, we do thank You so much, one, for Your grace, and that Your grace doesn't come to those who have first somehow stepped towards You and cleaned up their outside or any of those things. By very nature, Your grace is given to those who not only don't deserve it, but deserve the exact opposite. And so I pray this morning for anyone who's struggling to come to understand that or embrace that, that today would be the day that You would bring them to Yourself. And help us, God, when life is difficult and confusing and backwards in our own minds, to rest in the fact that You are a sovereign God who is working out Your sovereign plan through Your providence. And that we don't have to understand all the details. We just have to walk in faith and in trust that You're in control and that Your good will for Your glory will come to pass. We thank You for that. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.